pattern so that we can be pleasing to God. In our last study, we looked at how God communicates the pattern, the fact that God has spoken and God has revealed His Word to us, and looked at the various means in which God might accomplish that. But the reality is, communication goes two ways. There is the expression of communication or of information, but the other side of that is the receiving of information. And you and I have both had conversations in the past where we've expressed something to somebody and they don't understand what it is that we are saying. And the reality is, when that has happened, communication has not taken place. At least proper communication has not taken place, because the information and the understanding of what we're trying to convey has not reached the other person. And so that other side of the process has not been completed. And so we've looked at God's part. God has communicated to us. What we're going to look at this morning is how we receive that information and trying to understand what it is that God has actually told us and what it means. And because I think there's a lot of times where we can tend to be a little bit lazy in understanding the Word of God, and we can tend to oversimplify things to the point that we reduce the Scriptures down to something that is basically a glorified storybook. And so what I want to do is look at what we can do to ensure that we are studying the Scriptures in a proper manner, so that we can understand what God intended for us to understand. So to begin, I want to consider the idea of understanding the Word of the Lord. Because in Ephesians 5 and verse 17, Paul says, "Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Now, there's a couple of things there. Number one, God desires for us to understand His will. He very clearly says right there, understand what the will of the Lord is. And I think implied in that idea is that it's possible to understand. God is not a God that is so unjust that He's going to demand that we understand His will and then make it so high that we can't do it. That's not who God is. But I do think that sometimes we fail to appreciate the depths of the Word of God, and fail to appreciate just how difficult sometimes it is to come to an understanding of what the Word of God means. We might say sometimes that the Bible says what it means and it means what it says. And I'm not entirely opposed to that, but the idea of that kind of implies that it's really just kind of simple. And it's just all easy to understand, and if you just take the time, you're just going to grasp it. But the reality is, I don't think that that's the case. As we saw there in 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, where Peter tells us that within the writings of Paul, some things are hard to understand. It's not that we're just going to be able to do a casual read-through and we have a solid grasp of what the Scripture says. It requires digging. It requires diligence. And what we want to do is be cautious of trying to oversimplify the Scriptures. You know, the idea is that I've heard it said before that the Scriptures were written at a fifth grade reading level. And I think there's truth to that. And the reality is, they tried to translate it at a level of a fifth grade reading level. But the truths within it, some are very easy to understand that even a five-year-old or a seven-year-old can understand. But there's some truths in there that are very difficult and require a lifetime of study to be able to understand and to be able to grasp the full depth and meaning of what God is trying to say. The reality is, sometimes we see passages and we want to take them at face value oftentimes, but the reality is that can lead us to false conclusions sometimes. And to illustrate this, look at Matthew chapter 4 and verse 6. This is where Satan is tempting Jesus, and the reality is he's quoting Scripture. And he says in Matthew 4 and verse 6, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now, what Satan is doing here is he's opening the Word of God and saying, this is what it says. God said he will command his angels concerning you. And God said, on your hand, on their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And so what you need to do is just cast yourself off this temple and put God to the test. See, did God really mean what he said? And when you start to push back on that, I can just see it if we're having a conversation with Satan here. And we say, well, that's not really what he means. That he's just put. Is that not what it says? Yes, that's what it says. I don't have a problem with what it says. What I have a problem with is the conclusion that you're drawing from it. And the reality is the conclusion of that text is not to throw yourself off a building to put God to the test. The point is, when you're walking with him, when you're walking faithfully, God will preserve you. And God is going to protect his people. But I'm not going to be foolish and put that to the test. And so sometimes when we take passages at face value, if we merely look at them from a face value standpoint, that can lead us to improper conclusions. And I want to illustrate that in a couple of ways. Psalm 51 and verse 5. For instance, is a good place to look. And this is one of the places where many people will turn to try and teach the doctrine of original sin. That we were born inheriting the guilt of sin, and so therefore we are born totally depraved, and we cannot do any good of ourselves, and so we need God to come down and move us in order to respond to him in faith. Or even to give us faith so that we could respond to him. But David here says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, if we just read that at face value, it might be saying that David is telling us that he was born a sinner. Or that in sin he was born. He was brought forth as a sinner. But I want to suggest that that's not what David has in mind. What I think David is doing there, we'll turn to Psalm 22 in just a moment. But what we see David here doing is using hyperbole. Have you ever said to talking to somebody, man, I can never get it right. You're frustrating. You say, I always mess up. I always do wrong. I just can't ever get it figured out. Well, is that true? Do you always mess up? No. But we make that hyperbolic statement, like, I'm just the biggest failure. I think that's what David is doing there. I am a sinner, and I have been a sinner throughout my life. And to kind of see the opposite of that, we see that in Psalm 22, verses 9 and 10, that David says here, yet you are he who brought me out of the womb. You made me to trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Let me ask you, does any of you remember that point that David is describing in your own life? I don't. We were too young, right? And so how can David say, I was trusting upon you when I was an infant that was nursing? Well, we can't, because we don't have the mental capacity to be able to understand at that point. But what David is doing is, again, using hyperbolic language to say, I've trusted in you all of my life. And so the question is, well, which is it, David? Have you been a failure and a sinner all your life, or have you trusted in God all your life? I think he's saying, I've trusted in God throughout my life, and I've failed throughout my life. But we can't take either of those statements to take them further than what the text was intending to imply. Another place we might look is in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Ephesians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 3, where Paul here says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. You see here, it says that we've been predestined. And so that means that certain people have been chosen to be saved, and if you're not part of the ones that God chose, you're out of luck, and there's no way that you can be saved. That's not what Paul is saying here. If we look just at the face value, that might be the conclusion that we draw. But the reality is God chose the holy and the blameless to be found in Him, in love. It's a type of person that God has chosen to be a part of the blessings that would come through Christ. Not that He chose individual people and everybody else is out of luck. He says, this is the person, the one who is holy and blameless, who walks before me in righteousness and faithfulness. He will enjoy the blessings that are found in Christ. But the one who does not will not enjoy the blessings of Christ. And so the reality is sometimes there are passages that we can look at on the surface that we may think lead us to one conclusion. But the reality is something completely different is intended. And so what we have to do is really dive into what the Word of God says to understand what God really means for us to understand. And this is not meant to discourage us, to think that we're never, ever going to be able to understand anything of what God has said. Again, Ephesians 5:17 says that we should understand the will of God. But we should recognize that it's going to take diligence in order to understand the Word of God. There was a preacher that was very, very well known, and he could quote, I believe he had the entire Bible memorized. You could ask him some obscure passage, and he could tell you what it was. And I've heard the story that one lady came to him one day, and she said, you know, I'd give my life to know the Bible like you did. And he looked at her and said, you know, that's about what it would take. That's what it would take. Because it requires a great deal of time and effort to build a knowledge of the Word of God. You know, you go to school, you start about 5 years old at kindergarten, and then you go through 12th grade. You know why they don't just sit you down at 5 years old and they just cram all this knowledge into you and just send you off to live your life? Because that's not how education works. You're not just going to fill somebody with all this knowledge and then they're good to go for the rest of their life. It's a process. Education is a process, and that's why you go 180 days for 13 years so that you can slowly build that knowledge. You think about a wall being built. You're not just going to just push a fully built wall into place and allow it to be built. You're going to take a single brick and you're going to put it down and you're going to take all the mortar and everything and you're going to put that in place and you're going to put another brick next to it and you're going to put another brick next to it and another brick next to it and then you're going to build that bottom layer and then you're going to take on top of it and build another layer on top of it brick by brick by brick by brick and build up layer by layer and brick by brick until you complete your wall. And that's the way it is with building a knowledge and an understanding of the Word of God. Every sermon that we hear, every time we read and study the Word of God, we're adding a brick to our understanding of the Word of God. And sometimes what we want to do is just have that completed wall without the effort of each brick slowly and surely being placed in its place. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, Paul tells us that we are to be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. The idea is diligently studying. I know the King James uses the word study. It's the idea of being diligent in your study. Being diligent to understand what the will of the Lord is. That's not something that's going to happen overnight. It's something that happens over a lifetime of dedication and study to the Word of God. And we find many other places that emphasize the difficulties that are associated with coming to an understanding of the Word of God. Proverbs chapter 2 and beginning in verse 1, we find wisdom being personified here and wisdom speaking as if as a father would to his son. And he says in Proverbs 2, verse 1, my son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandment within you, to make your ear pay attention to wisdom, incline your heart to discernment. For if you call out for understanding, give your voice to discernment. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of Yahweh and find the knowledge of God. What he's saying there is, you, if you want to know the knowledge of God, if you want to know the wisdom of God, it's not just that you're just going to ask and it's just all going to be poured right there into your brain. It says you have to seek it as silver. We just sang, thy word is a treasure. It's a treasure that we have to search for. It's a treasure that requires a great deal of effort and diligence in order to mine the depths and the beauty thereof. We heard that in the other song, sing it again to me, wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see. How many times have you heard of somebody, you've probably said this yourself, that you've read through a text time and time and time again, and then you've read it again, and all of a sudden something different hits you because you've spent more time and more effort, more bricks have been set into place. And now you get to deepen your understanding and your knowledge of the Word of God. But you have to seek it. Search for it as for hidden treasures. Then you will understand the fear of God. In Psalm 1, verse 2, he says, the one who is blessed is the man who delights in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night. It's not just a casual read through once and then you've kind of got the gist of it. You read through it all the time, day and night, in order to gain an understanding of what the Scriptures are telling us. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, we read about the Bereans. It says that the Bereans were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians, and that they received the word that the apostles were speaking and searched the Scriptures to find out whether or not these things were so. They didn't just take what the apostles were saying at face value. He says they opened up the Scriptures, and in that case, it would have been the Old Testament. They opened up the Old Testament to find out whether the gospel that the apostles were preaching was in true fulfillment of the Scriptures. They found that to be so. But they examined the Scriptures daily to find the truth of God's Word. There are going to be passages that are easy to understand. There are concepts that are very simple to understand. And for instance, I've spoken to a 7-year-old before and asked him, on Mark 16:16, it says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned. And just ask, what is this telling us? They're able to understand the very simple concepts there. But there are passages and there are other concepts that cause us to study and meditate for the rest of our lives. And I think we can act as if we just spend enough time and use the right resources that we're going to come to the greater understanding of the Word of God. And if we're just going to be able to once and for all find the answer to these difficult questions. Well, people with more knowledge and more ability and more resources than me have been spending a great deal of time trying to understand, and they still find difficulty. And so what we're going to try to do is continue to mine the Scriptures. You think about the people that are searching for diamonds in a diamond mine, or they're mining for whatever resource they're trying to. They're just picking little by little at the earth and tearing away more and more and more and more until they find the treasure that they're looking for. And the reality is there are going to be questions that we may not be able to answer, and we're going to continue to search for the answers to those questions. But I also want to emphasize that there are answers that we cannot question. Not everything is just some mysterious or difficult problem. Some things are rather simple and easy to understand, and we can't disregard that or try to make it more complex than it really needs to be. We don't want to oversimplify, but we also don't want to make it overly difficult when it doesn't need to be. And so the reality is we can understand the Word of God, and we can all come to the same understanding of the Word of God if we're putting in that same diligent effort to that end. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, we find Paul urging the Corinthians to speak the same thing, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you all be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. He's essentially saying, I want you to all speak the same thing. Well, how in the world are we able to accomplish that? Now, I want you to consider, before a year and a half ago, I didn't know any of you all, but we came here to visit with you, and you know what? The strangest thing, we all believe the same thing. And how in the world did that happen? How did we all settle on the same spiritual truth? Well, let me suggest, because we're all using the same standard. And we want to remember that we're only going to be able to reach the same conclusions if we're using the same standard and if we're using it in the right way. We have to know how to use the scriptures in order to be able to reach the understandings that God wants us to reach. And so we've been able to approach it with the same spirit, with the same attitude, and reach the same truth and the same understanding that God has revealed. I want to point out, though, before we move on to our next point, that God is not the author of confusion. If we are not understanding Scripture properly, the fault lies with me. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. God is not the author of confusion, and that's why he wants there to be decency and order as they gather together to worship. But if I don't understand the Scriptures, it's not because God couldn't communicate it. It's because there's a fault in my understanding. I need to plumb the depths even more. I need to continue to be diligent. I need to continue to wrestle and to chew on the Word of God in order to achieve that understanding. And it may be things that I have to wrestle with for the rest of my life. But I need to continue to seek and to search to gain that understanding. You think about the cow, the whole phrase of chewing the cud, as they're just chewing and 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 chewing. And the nutrients and the things from the grass and the such that they're eating is being absorbed as they continue to chew. That's what we're doing. That's the meditating day and night that we read in there in Psalm 1 and verse 2. And so what we're trying to do is continue to take that passage and to chew on it and to continue to gain the truth and the understanding from what it is trying to say. And so we want to seek to understand the Word of the Lord, but the spending our life searching and seeking for that truth. But then again, the effort is going to be something that is difficult, or diligence is going to be required in order to understand what that is. And so I want to give a couple of practical ideas that will help us to gain a greater understanding of what the Scripture says. And the first thing that we want to do is we want to read everything that the Bible says on a subject. One of the biggest mistakes that many make, and I think this is one of the greatest mistakes of many of the denominations around us, one of their greatest failures is they take one verse and use that to create their entire doctrine, and they interpret the rest of Scripture in light of their conclusion on that one verse. That's the wrong way to go about it. What we want to do is take everything that the Word of God says on a given subject and then draw our conclusions based upon the entirety of information that is available to us. And so we want to be careful that we're not establishing doctrine based upon only one passage of Scripture and failing to take into consideration what the rest of Scripture has to say. A partial view of any topic is going to be dangerous and can lead one astray. I don't have it listed here, but one of the Proverbs says that the first one to plead his case seems right until someone comes and cross-examines him. And so you can see that in court if you're watching court cases and such, where somebody is giving their testimony and they're saying, this is what happens, and this is what I saw, and this is what I'm saying is the reality, and then someone asks questions, and then all of a sudden their platform starts to feel awfully shaky. Well, you said this, but then also you said this, and those two seem to contradict each other. You want to share, you want to enlighten us on that? And so we can look at singular passages and think, oh, that's telling us this, when other scriptures seem to say something different. And they're not contradicting one another, but they need to be harmonized with one another to understand the fullness of the truth. There's a story that I've heard before of these blind men, like six blind men that are all standing here beside an elephant, and they're reaching out and they're touching the elephant, trying to determine what it is. And there's one that's putting his hands upon the body of the elephant, and he says, oh, it's a great wall. And one's at the leg, he's putting his hands around the legs, and he says, it's a tree. And there's one that's holding up the tail, and he says, it is a rope. And they all have these differing ideas of what the elephant is. And many people will tell you that story to tell us that truth is subjective. And whatever, you know, whatever it is to you is what it is. But that story kind of defeats itself, because you're telling the story, telling them that it's an elephant, and their perspective is limited, and so they can't see the full reality. We want to be careful that we're not saying that it's a tree when it's an elephant, when it comes to the scriptures. And I'll give a couple of examples of that. Truth is going to be harmonious, and so we want to recognize that one verse can only teach what another verse will allow it to teach. And to look at an example of that specifically, we find in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, it says that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can look at that passage and say, we are justified by faith. And that's how many people come to that conclusion, that faith and faith alone. Well, I want to suggest that the scriptures tell us that there are many things that justify us. There are many things that save us. And to take one apart from the other is just folly. And to look at another place, James chapter 2 and verse 24. James chapter 2. And in verse 24, James says, in using the example of Abraham, he says, the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Okay, so in one place, Paul says that we are justified by faith. In another place, James says we are justified by works. Which is it? It's both. We put the both of them together and we get a fuller picture of what God has in mind. It's a faithfulness. That faithfulness is going to display itself through its obedience, and that is what is going to justify us in the sight of God. But we can take one away and we've got an incomplete picture. And the reality is, people want to say that we're justified by faith alone. They don't understand what that word alone means. Because it means to the exclusion of all else. Because, you know, they say we're saved by faith alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone. Well, they need a dictionary to understand what alone means. Because I can't be justified by faith and also be justified by grace. You can't be separated or justified by two things alone. It's to the exclusion of all else. And so if I'm justified by faith, I'm not justified by grace. But the scriptures say, by the way, it never says we're justified by faith alone. The only time you find faith alone is here in James 2, verse 24. Not by faith alone. But you put them together, and you find that we are justified and by grace. God has poured out His grace upon us, provided the means of salvation, and when we respond in faithfulness, we can enjoy the blessings of that eternal life. We also find in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 where Paul says that corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not merely the removal of the dirt of the flesh, but an appeal of a good conscience to God through the resurrection of Christ. And we can fit that in with that Romans 5 passage. Justified by faith. Because that baptism is a response of faith. What I'm doing is I'm crying out to God to cleanse me of my sin, to wash me. And that is an appeal of faith, and God will respond faithfully and allow us to enjoy eternal life. Romans 10 and verse 13, it says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I'm sure you could go to the Bible bookstore down the road and you could pull down commentaries that they've got, and you could probably get four or five different ideas of what calling on the name of the Lord means. Well, if we just took Romans 10 and verse 13, if that was the only place that ever talked about calling on the name of the Lord, then that might be difficult to understand what calling on the name of the Lord means. But Romans 10 verse 13 is not the only place that says calling on the name of the Lord. Another place that says that is Acts 22 and verse 16, where Paul is retelling his conversion, and he says, "Why do you delay?" Ananias tells him, "Why do you delay? Rise up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." And so what Paul is doing is saying that calling on the name of the Lord is accomplished by responding in baptism. We put them together and they're harmonious with one another. We come to a complete understanding when we put the two verses together. You get the idea of premillennialism in Romans, Revelation 20 and verse 4, where it says, I saw the thrones and they sat on them and judgment was given. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their worship and because of Jesus and because of the word of God, and who also had not worshiped the beast or his image and who had not received the mark on their forehead and on their head. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And this is another one of those places where, you know, if we're teaching against the premillennial idea, they say, is that not what it says? They reigned with him 1,000 years. Well, a couple of things. First of all, if we back up to the very beginning of the book of Revelation, it talks about these things were signified. Revelation is highly symbolic, highly figurative in language. And so we want to be careful about over-literalizing the words of Revelation in the cases where it is figurative language. And this is one of those cases. We also find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verses 16 and 17, where Paul says that the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. And he says that the trumpet will sound, the Lord will descend from heaven and with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. He's going to come back and return, and the faithful are going to join him in the air. And then we're going to go on to always be with the Lord. It doesn't say he's going to come back and establish his throne. But what do we make of the 1,000-year reign of Christ? Well, he's reigning now as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And by the way, that 1,000 years is a symbolic number. That 1,000 years, you think about the number 10. 10 is a number of completeness, of perfection. 10 times 10 is 100. 10 times 10 times 10 is 1,000. That's perfect completeness. And so the number is not what we're to be focused on, but the symbology of the number of Christ's reign. That is a perfect, a complete reign of Christ. And we're running short on time, so I'll go ahead and skip on to some of the rest of these. We have that idea of premillennialism, of election, that God chose certain people and others, but then Acts 10 and verse 34 says God is not a God of partiality. You can't marry those ideas that God elected certain people to be saved and certain people to be lost, and then say that God's not a God of partiality. Those do not mix at all with one another. You can't reach the conclusion. You can't. Those two truths cannot be true at the same time. And then fellowship. Many want to take Romans 14 about the fact that we ought to respect others in our differences and shove all these doctrinal differences into those. And yes, people may teach error on these different issues, but we still can have fellowship with them. Not according to John. 2 John 9 says, if anyone is not abiding in the doctrine of Christ, he does not have God. And he goes on to say in verse 11 that if you extend the right hand of fellowship to the person who's walking in error, he says, you're sharing in their evil deeds. And so we can recognize that Romans 14 is not talking about the doctrinal things. It's talking about matters of liberty. So the reality is the Bible is its own best commentary. And if we're properly to understand the Word of God, we have to learn that the Bible is all that the Bible says on a given subject to ensure that we are reaching the proper conclusions. But then, we want to consider who is being spoken to and why. There is a sense in which the Bible is written to us. I know that a lot of people would want to say that the Bible's not written to you, and there's a sense in which that's true, but there's also a sense in which it is written to us. Jude 3 says that the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That's you and me. And so yes, it has been given to us, and it is the Word of God that has been revealed for us to abide in. 1 Peter 3:18 says to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're trying to understand the Word that has been given to us. And so there is universal teaching in the Scriptures that we can take and say that this was meant for us to abide in and to walk in. But there's also verses and portions of text that were intended for specific people or merely recording uninspired men talking. And a great example of that would be in Genesis 3 and verse 4, where Satan is speaking with Eve. That's not inspired text. And so we shouldn't take the words of Satan and say, hey, this is what the Bible says. There was if you look in Luke chapter 4 and verse 7, this is the account of Jesus being tempted in Luke's account. And it's the account where Satan tells Jesus, if you'll fall down and worship me, all shall be yours. There was a calendar, kind of a daily verse calendar. And somebody had taken a picture of that day's verse. It was Luke 4 and verse 7. And it says, inspirational Bible verse, and then less inspirational if you know who said it. Because it's Satan. And we can take that idea, therefore, if you will worship me, it shall all be yours. We just remove that from its context. It might seem like it's a very pleasant, positive verse. When you remember that it was Satan talking, it's not a verse we want to be thinking of in terms of, this is what God is calling me to do. This is Satan tempting. And so I want to be mindful of that. Who is speaking and why? Was God speaking? In that case, then I need to listen. Is it an apostle or a prophet speaking in the revealed word that has been given? In that case, I need to listen. Is it a rebellious king? We find Ahab speaking sometimes. King Ahab and some of the other wicked kings, we find them speaking. This not being spoken as something that we want to take and abide by. These are ungodly, wicked men. And we want to remember who is speaking and who the audience is. The book of Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11, there's a lot of bookmarks, a lot of Bible that talk about, I know the plans that I have for you. That was spoken to Judah. They're carried off into Babylonian captivity, and God, through Jeremiah, is telling them, it's going to be okay, because I have plans for you as a nation to restore you back to your place in due time. And so it's not meant to be some universal promise that God has all these grand and marvelous plans for our life. And then we also find in John 16 and verse 13, the Spirit will guide you into all truth. And even in reading stuff for this lesson, I've heard people using that idea, that verse to talk about that lean on the Holy Spirit to guide you, that he was talking to the apostles. His Spirit would miraculously guide the apostles into all truth. That same promise is not given to us. In fact, the Spirit guided them into all truth. They recorded it for us. And then by reading, we can understand the insight into the mystery of Christ. Ephesians 3, verses 3 to 5 tells us. So we want to understand who the intended audience is. And that, you think about the Ten Commandments. The intended audience of the Ten Commandments was the nation of Israel. And that's who was being given that law, the law of Moses. The intended audience of that was the Israelites. And so it wasn't meant as a universal law for all time, for all people. There's things in there that we want to take with us today. And we need to have the wisdom to understand which is which. But it was intended for a specific people for a specific purpose. And then knowing the purpose of a book can help us to understand what the author is intending with the various things that he's saying. For example, the book of Hebrews was written to discourage people who are contemplating departing from Christ. And when you read it with that perspective, it enlightens a lot of the things that were spoken. We studied the Gospel of John. It was written to give us evidence for our faith in Jesus. And so understanding purpose helps us to see what it is that the text is trying to say. And then very quickly, be cautious of bias and presuppositions. We all have them. And let's not pretend that we don't, but we want to be careful that we're not allowing them to get in the way of what the Scriptures are actually saying. And I will say real quickly that some of our Bible translations do have biases baked into them. Acts 2 and verse 47, for instance, if you're reading the King James Version, it says, "The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Every version after that says, "The Lord who is adding daily to the church or to their number those who were being saved." The reason the King James words it that way is because they were Calvinists. And they were baking in their Calvinistic bias into that. Remember those things. Not any version is going to be perfect. And so I need to, that's where comparison, version comparison is helpful. Be careful of biases, of your own biases, but also the biases of those that we may be consulting. We cannot come to the Scriptures without presupposition, but we must have an attitude that is willing to challenge what we think we already know if the Word of God says something different. And then finally, remember the context. Context is the first three rules of Bible study. Context, context, context. Because a text without its context is a pretext. And there are several different kinds of context. You have the immediate context of the text itself, and that is the verses that are surrounding it. John 6, verse 44 says that the Father, those who come to God are drawn to Him. Well, how are we drawn to Him? Verse 45 gives us the answer. They are taught by God. Through the Word of God, they're drawn to Him. Consider the context of the entire book. Romans 9 is often used as a playground for those who teach predestination to say that God chose you and everybody else is out of luck. Well, that's entirely against the message of the entire book of Romans. What he's showing you that is God has grafted the Gentiles into the promise, and those unfaithful Israelites were cast out. And God wants them to come back, but they're unwilling, and they're not willing to come. And then you have the context of Genesis 15 and verse 6. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. I want to point to that and say, see, it was before he ever did anything and that he was justified. But we find in James 2 and verse 24 that that was a continual process of faithfulness and obedience. It wasn't just a one-time event and then Abraham was good for the rest of his life. It was a continual justifying of himself as he continued to walk in faithfulness to God. And so context is going to be crucial in understanding the Bible properly. And so these are just a couple of things that we want to keep in mind as we are studying and reading the Word of God so that we can interpret it in the way that God wants us to interpret it, that we can understand what the Word of God is. And I started by saying sometimes we just say it says what it means and it means what it says. And I've heard it suggested that the reality is it says what it says and it means what it means. And our goal is just to understand what does it mean and to mine the Scriptures all the days of our lives so that we can know what God meant for us and that we can walk according to that word that has been given for us to follow and to abide within. And so if we can help you in making your life right or walking according to the pattern or developing a greater understanding of the Word of God, that's what we're here to do, to encourage one another, to walk with one another, and to faithfully serve God together. If we can help you to become a Christian this morning by obeying the gospel of Christ, the water is available to you to have your sins washed away in baptism, be raised to new life, and we can help you to put on Christ and to begin walking with Him each and every day. And if you are a child of God and maybe you haven't been walking as you ought, we'll walk with you too and encourage you and pray with you and help you to make your life what it ought to be. Jesus is calling us to come just as we are, broken, so that He can heal and cleanse and redeem us. And if that invitation is, if you are subject to that invitation this morning, we would bid you to come as we stand and sing together.